And it was the hub of Greek mythology, and it still is. I had a guy in a yogurt shop quote Zeus to me. He said, "Well, you know, Zeus always says, Eric." I said, "Well, why aren't you quoting Titus? Don't be quoting Zeus. Titus, you planted churches on this island," I wanted to say to him. But this is a place, Crete is a fascinating place, where Paul says and quotes one of the Greek poets in Titus 1:12. He said, "Look, this place, the Cretans, they are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Verse 13, "This testimony is true." So it was a godless, gluttonous culture combined with stiff-necked, unregenerate people. Unregenerate religious people, I should say. So you have this conglomeration, and Paul goes there because of that. And knowing the grace that he's received, says, "I want to be an instrument of God's grace for them on this island." And so Titus is left with the book of Titus. Paul says, "All right, son, plant churches in every town." That's what he tells him to do. "And here's your handbook." He sends him this letter to help him with the job. That's a big task. So, we're in verse 11 here. Notice he says, "For the grace of God," of chapter 2, "the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So last week we just focused in on the word there in verse 11, "for the grace of God." Grace of God, we did an overview on the topic of grace. I'm not going to revisit that this morning. We're going to move on a little bit and just look at verse 11. I want to show you guys six transforming, strengthening truths on grace. Six transforming, strengthening truths on grace. Besides Christ, grace is the most important word in Christianity. Six transforming, strengthening truths on grace. We did an overview. We did an expositional, topical expositional last week. Now we're going to get into the verse a little bit. Six transforming, strengthening truths. Number one is this: grace is the why and the how. Grace is the why and the how. And we're going to see that just in the word "for" right there in the beginning of verse 11. Grace is the why and the how, brothers. For the grace of God, that word "for," it means it's explanatory. It's explaining something that has come previous. What follows, it's the explanation for why. It's behind the commands given thus far in the letter. Paul is saying, do all these things I'm commanding because of this truth, namely the grace of God. And he's given a lot of instructions so far, hasn't he? We saw back in, look there with me in verse 5 of chapter 1. Just in that one verse, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city." History recording about 100 of them on Crete. Plant churches in every city. We saw there are 10 truths on God's care for his people just in that one verse. 10 truths on God's care for his people. New Testament kind of local churches. A lot in that command. And then we moved on from there. And we saw in verse 6 to 9 that God ensures his best by qualified leadership. There were 17 qualifications. Paul says, these are the kind of men that need to lead those churches on Crete, verses 6 through 9. 17 qualifications. And then third, we saw that God ensures his best care for humanity by qualified leadership equipped to rebuke and correct theological error, verses 10 through 16 in chapter 1. Now, that there are 12 truths on false teaching and teachers there. And then in verse 1 through 10 of chapter 2, that God ensures his best for humanity by impactful churches, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. We saw in there seven ways to be God's kind of impactful church. And so then Paul, verse 11, all these commands, all these do this, do this, do this, because of this. This is the why. Why should we do these things? Why ought we to? The instruction, men, does not stand on its own, but is held up by something else. The grace of God. I want you to see that. Biblical instruction stands on the grace of God. God's grace makes God's commands for God's church possible, desirable, and fruitful. If we get nothing else out of this, let's get that. God's grace makes God's commands for God's church possible, desirable, and fruitful. Possible. Grace gives the power to obey God when we cannot. You cannot obey God until you are a recipient of grace. And fundamentally what it means to be a Christian is we are a recipient of effectual grace. God's grace also makes his commands desirable. We want to obey. Grace received makes the undesirable desirable. Before you were regenerate, you weren't sitting around in your house thinking, I just wish I could obey God. I just want to. That would be so fun. You were never doing that. And grace makes his commands fruitful. Growth. Multiplication. So grace makes his commands possible, desirable, and fruitful. The grace is the why behind the what, gentlemen. What are we to do? What God has done. You know, we do because God has done. What has he done? Given us grace, saved us. And it's interesting, the layout of the book of Titus is backwards from the layout of a lot of Paul's epistles. Like in Ephesians and Romans, for example, and Colossians, he'll give the what has God done first. And then in the second half of the letter, he'll give the what are you to do now? In other words, he'll give the grace, the theology of salvation, and then the commands. Here it's the opposite. He starts out with all the commands and then talks about, at the heart of the letter, God's grace. God's grace. And so, men, it would be enough if God said, you know, look, obey this because I said so. By virtue of God being God. That would be totally sufficient. However, add to the fact that you are recipients of grace, of the Father's electing love, of the Son's redeeming and atoning love, and the Spirit's regenerating, sanctifying, sealing, preserving love. And so God doesn't just say, okay, lost human beings, obey me so that you can work yourself into my family. No, but he says, because I've done the work to get you into my family, obey me now. That's grace. But God doesn't say, well, you see, you sinners, work yourself into my favor and into my good graces. No, he says, I've done the work to put you in my favor and my good graces, therefore obey these commands. He doesn't tell Titus, train men, build healthy churches on Crete, defend error, train the young men and the young women to be pillars of godliness in their communities so they can work their way into my family and right standing. No, he doesn't say that. He says the opposite. Because they are in right standing by faith in Christ, because they are in my family, build healthy churches. It starts there. So the what, God's commands, but the why, God's grace. Romans 6:14. Sin shall not be master over you. Why not, Paul? Because you are not under law, but grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Men, you and I are under grace so that sin is no longer our master. That is just so fundamental to our Christian walk. Jerry Bridges said, not only has the debt been fully paid, there is no possibility of going into debt again. Jesus paid the debt of all our sins, past, present, and future. God's grace is, it's really what will give you liftoff in your Christian life. You know, John Bunyan, what was the saying he used to say? The law says, run, John, run, but gives you neither feet nor legs. Grace says, run, John, run, and gives you wings and bids you fly. Grace does that. Grace is like a launch pad and those fuel boosters for our obedience. You know, think of when they bring when they used to bring the rockets to Cape Canaveral there, you know, on the east side of Florida. Really, launching a rocket out of our atmosphere requires two things fundamentally. Number one, a launch pad that is stable enough to hold that giant rocket and strong enough to withstand the heat that comes out. And requires that, number one. And number two, it requires a booster that has enough fuel and the right kind of fuel to get that thing out of the atmosphere with the right amount of fuel and so on. The result of the two things is the space shuttle gets moving to something about 20,000 miles an hour. And it gets into outer space and it does a lap around Earth about a couple hundred miles above the Earth every 90 minutes, one lap. 90 minutes, well, another lap. 90 minutes, another lap. It gets there because of that right launch pad and the booster. And so it is with God's grace in your life, men. As we struggle with normal things like sexual temptation, anger, sloth, indifference, whatever it might be, that grace, the election of the Father, the redemption of the Son, the regeneration of the Spirit, man, that all serves as this exceptional launch pad upon which we're placed and the booster to give us liftoff and obedience where we can obey. We can obey because we're under grace now, not law. The law would just suppress us down, reveals how we can't do anything. It's a weight on us. Grace gives us liftoff, doesn't it? Launches us. Little by God's grace, we gain altitude in the areas in which we want to gain altitude. That's what grace does, men. Never forget that, number one. Number two, grace, number two, is unearned favor. Grace is God's unearned favor. Grace is God's unearned favor. We see that simply in the word itself. For the grace of God. We did a survey of grace last week. A couple things, though, I find it's helpful for me to learn things in contrast. What it is, what is not. A few things that grace is not. And we'll see this in our next study as well, how it relates more to obedience. But something that it's not, we don't motivate God to give us grace. Very important in understanding grace, which actually that's not discouraging to our walk, but encouraging. Because I don't know about you, but a lot of times I'm not motivating to God. Am I the less noble moments? And I'm so thankful that His grace is not motivated by me. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace, it would be earning, right? Paul makes this argument in Romans 11, 5 through 6, a critical argument, where he says in the same ways, talking about election and God's sovereignty and the plan of Israel and so on, he says, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, you know, a chosen who are saved, according to God's what? Gracious choice. But, he argues, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Critical truth there. Yeah, I mean, Christianity stands on that. It's not motivated. Well, we don't motivate God. Second, grace is not given because God knew we would eventually pick ourselves up and be pleasing to Him. Grace is not given because God knew, well, eventually, you know, just goofy, sinful Eric, he'll pick himself up and start obeying, doggone it. No, rather, we cannot live lives pleasing to Him until He gives us grace. Right? A huge difference there. Second. Third, grace is not obligatory. God is not obligated to give us grace. He's not obligated to give us grace. If He was obligated to show us grace, again, it wouldn't be grace. It would be something we have to earn, and that makes it worse. You know, though, this is the most fundamentally humbling truth. Because it just lowers us, shows our flesh how wicked and incapacitated we are without God. It's also, at the same time, almost ironically, the most encouraging one. We don't oblige God to and grace us, right? No. If there is the possibility of human contribution, we're dead. If a human act that effectively contributed to our salvation, even if it was, 98% Christ, 2% us, I mean, we're in trouble. And it's not grace anymore, for that matter. So a few things grace is not. A couple, just to remind us from last week, MacArthur, God's grace is his unmerited favor toward wicked, unworthy sinners by which he delivers from condemnation and death. Mounts, in his excellent commentary on Titus, grace is a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ given freely to sinners who believe. Paul Washer, God's love and his grace has nothing to do with who we are or what we have done, but has everything to do with who God is and what he has determined. Wayne Grudem, goodness, God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. Man, get to know grace. Deepen and marinate your minds in grace to get traction and love for God and obedience. It really is what gets us out of our ruts. It really is. Number two. Number three, moving on here. God, very simply, is the source of grace. God is the source of grace. He's the source of grace. Again, still in verse 11. Notice the grace in that phrase, of God. Grace of God. The of God there, it's the original language has the idea of grace, which is originating from God. From God and God alone. It's the idea that God is the source of grace. What's a source? When do you guys think of a source? What do you think of? Maybe in terms of the outdoors. What do you think of when you think of source? Spring. Yeah, spring. Very good. A supply. Origin, that pristine, pure place from which the entire river originates. And when it comes to God's grace, there are no feeder streams. It's God alone, right? And notice in the text, no one else is mentioned. Grace of God, and doesn't say of God, well, and others, and man, and the dead saints from whose meritorious works we can pull. No. It's of God. No one else is mentioned. God alone has it. The God of the Bible only possesses what humanity needs. And that's a good thing because God is not one who runs out of stuff. He doesn't run out of stuff, which means he's not going to run out of the grace you need, men, day to day, and the grace I need. The answer to the question, what is man's greatest need? It is sovereign grace. And the answer to the question, who supplies man's greatest need? The God of the Bible. That's who it says here. It's grace belonging to him. Third, fourth. Grace was made to appear by God. Grace was made to appear by God. Grace was made to appear by God. Notice the text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Now, what this does not mean, first and foremost, it doesn't mean that the gospel of God's grace has appeared to all people in the sense that everybody has heard the good news of God sending Christ to die for our sins. It doesn't mean that. Unfortunately, some have died without hearing it, though that we are justly condemned, as Romans 1 says, because we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But appear here. Notice that word, has appeared. The word in the Greek, it's a fascinating word. It means coming, something that is coming to light. Something which was previously out of view that is coming into view. Something that was in the fog, but is now, the fog clears and we can see it. And it's in the past tense, meaning it already happened, even in 60-ish AD when Paul wrote this letter. But what is he talking about? What has appeared? What do you mean the grace of God has appeared? What is he talking about? Jesus. Christ, yeah. Yeah. Christmas is what he's talking about. Christmas has happened. The person of Christ. And this idea that has appeared, 1 Peter picks up on this. He says, as to this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And then he says this, it was revealed to him, to them, these prophets that wrote, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I like that phrase. Angels long to look into this thing. Hence the belting out, you know, on that night when Mary gave birth. Grace has appeared. The incarnation is the appearing of grace. God taking on humanity. And it's not that the salvation and grace of God didn't exist before, but the means by which God would accomplish the atonement of depraved sinners appeared in the incarnation. This is why you have Simeon just shouting for joy. 80, however old Simeon was in the temple, just, now I can go die because I'm holding salvation in my hand. He says there in Luke, the end of Luke 2. It's appeared. Salvation has appeared. Salvation, grace is a person. God makes himself appear through the incarnation. And that wasn't so much for his benefit, but ours. So we can see the plan of God is in the mind of God all along, but he brings Christ. He puts humanity on and comes. And notice, only he made it appear. God, the grace of God has appeared. No act of man makes the grace of God appear except the sin needing it. No act of man brought about the incarnation. No act of humanity caused the switch to be flipped. Oh, now we can see grace before us in a person. He appeared because he is compassionate on wretched humanity. God makes grace appear, gentlemen, in Christ. Number four. Number five. Salvation is the consequence of God's grace. Salvation is the consequence of grace. Salvation is the consequence of God's grace. Notice the verse again. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Bringing salvation to all men. So notice, there is a result of grace, men. Grace doesn't just remain in the abstract. Oh, you know, that's a nice thing. Recall we were talking last week how grace doesn't just mean nice. We have to take it out of just, you know, human sort of sociological piety and put it into something that is effectual. When it comes, it brings salvation. Bringing salvation. It has to be brought, by the way. We can't bring it. We don't go get it. God has to bring it. But notice what it brings. Salvation. What a word. What a glorious word and meaningful word, brothers, that oftentimes I overlook and which I have been way too casual, sadly, at times. Salvation. The word in Greek, it's a rich word. It has the idea of to make safe and sound, or to deliver from a direct impending threat. That's what the word means. Or to rescue someone from something from which they had no ability to rescue themselves. It's the idea of someone in a perilous situation. They are hopeless, helpless. And unless someone else comes along, they're dead. And so that reminds us the glories of salvation. Think of the idea of hell and eternal punishment for a moment with me. Sometimes we think that, well, God is just sending people to hell and punishment. And certainly that is true in the sense that, it, you know, at the great white throne judgment in the end times, he is the judge and God and makes ultimate adjudication, and that's his prerogative. However, whether or not, please keep this in mind, especially as you share the gospel with people, whether or not God brings his grace in the person of Christ, let's recall all humanity is already on the way to hell. All earth is already going to hell.
We're born that way.
Exactly. The answer, what does God have to do for humanity to go to hell? Answer, nothing. Just judge them fairly. We're already running in that direction, condemned, guilty. We're already sprinting to that destination. Condemned. Which is why Jesus says in the great passage in John 3, you know, he says, for God so loved the world. It actually, in the Greek, it says, God loved the world in this way. What way? He gave his only begotten son, that the one, it doesn't say whoever, it says the one in the Greek, believing in him, will not perish but have eternal life. Well, why is that? Verse 17. Don't stop at verse 16. Go to verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we're already going that direction. And Christ is picking people off in the direction that they love to go and want to go and by nature are going. Okay, critical difference there in thinking about salvation. And so God brings his grace down in the person of Christ with a consequent that people are rescued from the direction that we're inevitably going. That's why, you know, we talked last week or the week before maybe. What about all the innocent people, you know, on Easter Island back in the day who died without hearing the gospel? Well, they all go to heaven, right? They all go to heaven because there are no innocent people on any island, right? We're already headed in a direction, and we will careen ourselves into eternal destruction unless we are saved. And God, certainly, he brings grace, men. He brings grace. Don't let that grow old. Don't let that truth collect dust in your heart. He brings grace. Meditate on that every day. That lift off. He brings it. Salvation appears. It's not something we can go and find. How many religions do they say there are today? 2,600 different religions in the world, something like that. I heard a recent statistic. That is the consequence of man seeking salvation. He can't do it. Christianity is the only religion that God brings to man. The other 2,599 are the consequence of man trying to seek salvation. Because we are flawed, rebellious, depraved. They're not beautiful displays of diversity. They're blasphemous displays of depravity is what they are. Blasphemous displays of depravity. And so God brings grace with the consequence that we're saved. Fifth. And then sixth and last, so I want you to see. Grace is effectual. Grace is effectual. Number six. Grace is effectual, meaning something's going to happen. Something will happen. Look at the end of verse 11. Bringing salvation to all men. Do you see that there? It's a little bit of a tricky text. Because at first glance, that looks like, oh, universalism. Every human being goes to heaven. That's cool. And lots of books and even professing Christians take that position. But it does not mean that every human being is saved and goes to heaven and is trusted in Christ. That would contradict just huge portions of Scripture. And we're not going to get God on a technicality here, are we? God's not going to contradict himself, in other words. Any passages that talk about how not everyone is saved? Can you think of any? Okay, good. Yeah, there's one. Yeah, very good. We read one in John. It's only to those who receive him who what? Become children of God. Matthew 7, the way is narrow that leads to life. There are few who find it, right? And it's not broad. It's not everybody. The broad is destruction. Okay? So now, grace received will always save and transform. The question in this is, at the end of verse 11, who is all men then? It cannot mean all people are saved. Let's look at the passage a bit closer and keep verse 12 in view there. So at the end of verse 11, beginning of verse 12, Paul continues his thought. Look in verse 12. He continues his thought and he says, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, thought continuing, notice, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So the word instructing, which we'll get into our next lesson, does not mean, well, tells us, but hopefully you do it. It has more the idea of actually leads us into the result of actual obedience and sanctification. Actually doing something. So Paul is saying, when someone becomes the recipient of that appearing grace from verse 11, their life will change such that, verse 12, they deny ungodliness, they live righteously. And verse 13, they're excited. They're looking for the second coming of Christ. Did you see that there? Can those who are not saved deny ungodliness, live righteously, and be thrilled about Christ's second coming? No. No, no. There is none righteous, Romans 3. And Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, he said, I'll tell you what, when I appear, the whole world, the people of the world will what? They will mourn when they see me coming in the sky with great glory. They want to hide. Would that the rocks and mountains would fall on us, they're going to say. Mm-hmm. Also look back to the beginning of verse 12, instructing us, the us there. They're, that group of all men then at the end of verse 11 refers to this us and those who deny ungodliness, live righteously, and look forward to the second coming. Who is that? Believers. Okay, do you see that there? The all men is referring to believers. And all men must refer only to those who become the recipients of God's grace, such that they're saved, they deny ungodliness, they're fired up about the second coming. Then in what sense is it all men? Perhaps the idea that God is, John Calvin's interpretation of this verse was that God saves all kinds of men. All kinds of people, that the profile of believers is all kinds of people, Jews, Gentiles, noble, not noble, known, not known, great, not great, every tribe and nation, slaves, kings, the lowly. And so when God brings his grace, point being, all men, this group, they're going to be recipients and it's going to be effectual. It's not going to leave them untouched. So, grace, by way of illustration, grace is not like, it's not like a bottle of shampoo. It's not like a bottle of shampoo that sits on the aisle at Kmart, you know, you or Smith's. You walk into the shampoo aisle, you roll up in the aisle, and I mean, there are hundreds of bottles of shampoo there. It sits there. And some of you men, you look for the Paul Mitchell for men. But, you know, the shampoo bottle sits there. Maybe someone will take it and maybe they won't. Maybe someone will take grace, God's grace. Maybe they won't. That's not what it's talking about here. That's not the idea. No, grace is always something that God intentionally brings. It appears. And to the all men, they receive it. It is irresistible in that sense. The elect will receive God's grace. Exactly, Roland. He causes us to receive it such that we do not resist it. That's why it's grace. That's why it's grace. It's a gift given to bring the spiritually dead to life. Recall at what point, we studied last week, at what point in time does God's grace begin for those to whom he decides to impart it? At what point in time? Eternity past. Exactly. Eternity past. When the will of God, when he decided it. When he said, Parker is going to be saved. And he said, Colin, Ben, that's when the impartation in that sense began, and no one can thwart it. So God's grace is less like a shampoo bottle among that someone may or may not benefit from, but it's something that will inevitably come and grab you, men. Grab you. That's why it's so secure. Think of it as Christ is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. Think of the parables. When he goes out looking for the sheep, what happens in the parables? You know, the shepherd goes out, what happens? He finds it. Very good. He finds it. Is it possible that he will fail to find it? No. If the answer is yes, then we're in trouble. Then not one person's salvation is secure. We have a grave soteriological problem. But that's not the case. The beauty of those shepherd stories, which Christ tells in the gospel, is not so much that he goes looking. That's great. That's nice. But far more important is that he finds what he sets out to find. There's certainly a sentimental value in, oh, he goes out to look for it. That's nice. He's going out to find me. And the fact that he would go looking, however, in the end, does it really matter if he went out looking and he can't find it? It doesn't matter. If God's an Arminian God, we got a grave problem. The shepherd's going to get lost himself. He'll fall in the mud bog. He'll fall off a cliff. The same one maybe that the sheep fell off of. The glory of the shepherd stories, brothers, is that Christ is a strong, sovereign, saving shepherd who more than goes looking, he finds. He finds. Meaning when he set his heart to save you, there's nothing, there is no sin, there is no stiff-arming you can do to cause yourself to not be found. He finds. Lost, wandering, wretched, wrecked sheep in the brambles, in the mud pits of the world. Praise be to God that the good shepherd, more than sets out, has the ability to find. He knows where you are. He knows the brambles we get ourselves into. The Bible would merely be a cute kid story if it ended on, oh, he sought out to go find, and maybe he found. So here, the result, the idea is grace seeks because it's already chosen what it's going to find, therefore it finds. Which is, by the way, partly why Jesus likens us to sheep more than anything else. That the sheep metaphor emphasizes grace. Because how capable are sheep, for example, at finding their way to anything except for trouble, destruction, mud, and injury? I've talked to a few shepherds and who aren't even Christians. And I just kind of ask them, how good are sheep at getting lost? That's all they do, right? Sheep cannot find their way to safety. It's like that's inherent to sheepdom, to being a sheep. It's in their DNA. They'll go to anything except the place where they should go. Hence the metaphor of a sovereign grace, a shepherd that finds us. He brings salvation to all men. All the elect. I mean, man, you might feel like some days you're in the corner of the galaxy, in a black hole, suffocating, brambled up in a mud pit. God, if you're saved, he's already found you, man. He's going to find all he has chosen to find. Grace is effectual. Let's remember that this Christmas, men. The incarnation doesn't stop in a cute cradle. It grows up, it atones, and it finds us sheep for whom he sets out. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the good shepherd, the good, seeking, saving, sovereign shepherd. Lord, let that truth just exhilarate our hearts, give us traction in our various ruts, and lift off, Lord, for obedience. Thank you, Lord, As we depart now, cause us to celebrate Christmas, Lord, with grace, the grace of God in our hearts. Thank you for these men. Lord, bless these men. Give them strength and joy to continue in their walk to fight the good fight. It is such a fight. But your grace is sufficient. In Jesus' name, amen.